Well, let's pause and let's pray as we look into the Scriptures together. Father, thank you for, again, this opportunity to be here and to be here in freedom. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, now to just make the word that you have inspired, Lord, make it clear. I pray that nothing I say will in any way diminish or cause confusion, but Father, may you speak through it and teach us more and more what it means to be the people of God and to follow Christ more fully. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many of you have asked, so I think I'll give you the update right now. Excuse me a sec. And many of you have been praying, and my dad, we moved him in actually on Tuesday afternoon. And so now he's becoming an Albertan once again. So we moved him into a Mackenzie Town retirement home. Now, those of you who know a little bit of the background, I'm not going to say much of it here, but that is really a very remarkable thing for that to have occurred. And I know several of you have said that you've been praying, a lot for that, and I very much appreciate it. And, you know, that whole theme of shalom and peace very much resonates, because I have to say that through this week, not only have Arlene and I, but also my dad, have really experienced, you know, significant peace through this whole transition. So if you've kind of been there with a senior parent, you understand that that's a challenge, right? I don't know if I'm going to be as stubborn when I'm older, but I'm fearful that I might be. That could very much happen. But right now he's having a good week, so very much appreciate it. You know, as I've been thinking of the message this morning, the thought occurred to me. It was more in the form of a question. And remember, last couple of weeks, we're not going to do it today, but we've actually taken time and we've discussed before I share the word. And your input has been very, very interesting as we've looked at different questions. A couple of weeks ago, we posed the question, you know, what is a holy person? And we kind of explored that. And then last week, we talked about wisdom. You know, what does a wise person look like? And you come up with a description, and we had all kinds of different ideas. By the way, the video for that is on our Facebook page, our church Facebook page. So you get to hear some of your responses as well as the message. But this morning, I'm thinking of the question, you know, can we have too much of a good thing? Can we have too much of a good thing? Now, there's some things that are kind of implicit in the question that does assume that some of the things that we might think of as not necessarily good might in fact be good. Is the issue the thing itself, or is it too much of it? And we're going to kind of explore some of these things. You know, there's an article that I read this week that I thought interesting, and this is from a very well-respected site. You can go to Bloomberg.com, and this is what they say. It's going back, actually, a number of years. It's going back, I think, to 2011. They posed the question, or they say, you can have too much of a good thing. And when you think of it, what are some of the obvious things that come to mind? When you think of, go ahead, give me a little feedback. When you think of too much of a good thing, what comes to mind right now? Food? Yeah, it can happen. Vacation, interesting. Any other good things that might be too much? Could be money. All right. There you go. I like that little disclaimer from Royale. All right. And there are probably others. I mean, nobody's going to want to say it out loud in church. Sex. Yikes. Did I actually say that? You know, it can be food, it can be alcohol. Then there are less tangible things. I mean, we live in an era right now, can we have too much information? You're right. I mean, sometimes people might even say, oh, that's too much information. And we mean it. You know, you've told me some things that are maybe private. But too much information in the sense of just the glut of information, right? That's an issue. You know, even in a day, they say even in a day of economic hardship, many of us are dealing with the dangers of abundance or the desire for abundance. They talk about status. What about, sating some kind of a craving we might have? And then we want these things, and what happens? They say if we don't get them, well, we feel less valuable. It becomes a vicious cycle. We want it, and then when we get it, and then we discover that, well, ultimately it really doesn't satisfy as much. I mean, ask Arlene how many times I've found this perfect musical instrument on Kijiji. And it's great. I love it. And next week, maybe it's sold, and who knows, right? I mean, that happens. And so we have all of these different things that go on. Well, we understand that sometimes in life we can have too much of a good thing. Now, sometimes we may have too much of a good thing, or we may have a desire for a good thing. And the desire itself can be the problem, and that's what we're going to look at a little this morning. There's a kind of a funny story of a man in Zurich a number of years ago, and this guy was seeking a divorce from his wife. And you would never guess what the problem was that he was having. She had a passion for jigsaw puzzles. And in fact, the passion was so great that he could not even walk into his living room because all of the jigsaw puzzles were all over the floor, lest he step on one of the jigsaw puzzles. Now, I realize that last week was the Super Bowl, but in a day when the Super Bowl was at the end of January, there was a football fan who just was so into NFL football that, as it turned out, end of January, the Super Bowl had just concluded, and he finally turns off his TV. He looks around and realized that his wife had left him in November. Now, what we're going to see in our text this morning as we look at the book of James is that there is sort of one particular passion or desire that, in a sense, is at the root of so much of the excess that we're dealing with. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. Now, remember that James is concerned about maturity, right? I mean, he says, listen, if you're going through trials, recognize that trials can actually do something of value in your life. He says maturity is also about how do we treat people? We don't treat some people as higher status and others as lower status. We don't prefer the rich to the poor. There should be a sense of equality and justice in how we treat people as Christians. Why? Because ultimately we are governed, you know, not by how people make us look or whether they improve our status at all or whether they improve our image, but rather we are governed by a royal law, which is what? The law that was given by Christ himself. And he said all of the law and the prophets can be summed up with what? You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So James says that maturity is governed by that royal law. James says that maturity has something to do with the way that we speak. We speak in a way that's different. We govern our tongues. We don't just blurt out. He says that there's even a source of wisdom. There's the wisdom that he says comes from below. And if you're drinking from that fountain of wisdom, that's the fountain that is wicked, is evil, and that's the stuff that causes violence and anger and all of these and resentment. And that was what was going on in the church that he was writing to. They were believers in Christ. They were saved, but they were not being, I mean, they were sanctified, let's say, in a positional sense, but they were not very sanctified in a practical sense. And he says, listen, the true religion, if you've got the real deal, it's going to be evidenced by showing love and concern for the orphans and the widows among you and remaining unspotted, unpolluted from the world. That'll be evident in your speech. He says, if we claim to be religious, but we don't even keep a tight rein on our tongues, he says, our religion is worthless. And so the big context then is that he's talking about spiritual maturity. And then we noted that, you know, as he gets into chapter 3, he's talking a little more about a specific context. And he's talking in particular to teachers. You know, don't let too many of you presume or don't jump in too quickly into being teachers in the church. Why? Because if you do, guess what? Teachers are going to be judged even more strictly. And so, again, he's dealing with speech and all of these kinds of things. Well, remember, just to remind, let's look at chapter 3, 17 to 18, and then we get into today's text. He says again, don't be governed by the wisdom that comes from below, that ultimately is demonic in origin, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is what? It's pure, it's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. Then peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, let's move into chapter 4. Now, it's kind of regrettable that we have, sometimes I don't like the fact that we have chapter divisions in our Bible, okay? There were no chapter divisions in the original. It's something that editors have done to somehow make it more accessible and easy for us, chapters and verse numbers. But this was a letter, and really it goes seamlessly from chapter 3 when he's talking about teachers, he's talking about the tongue, he's talking about the wisdom from above versus the wisdom from below. And now he begins to get very specific. And James, now he sort of loses all sense of diplomacy. He's been kind of gentle. I mean, you might think he's been difficult, but to this point, he's been actually fairly gentle. But guess what? Now he just speaks it like it is. Okay? And look at what he says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And again, let me just say, if you're a guest here this morning, we're preaching through James, and this is where we are in our text. So this is not in response to a specific thing at Trinity. Now, the word desire, everybody know what hedonism is? What is hedonism? If somebody's a hedonist. Yeah, lovers of pleasure, okay? We might say it's this inordinate or almost an addiction. I mean, we could probably call it an addiction. A hedonist is someone who ultimately evaluates everything in life based on whether it ultimately satisfies them, whether it brings them pleasure. And the word he's using, when he's talking about desires, that's what he's talking about. Pleasure is the chief goal of life. But now here's the question. And it's one that I think the church historically has grappled with. Is pleasure or desire, is it a good thing or is it evil? And you don't have to answer out loud, but think about it. There is a sort of a school of thought throughout Christian history that sometimes thinks that pleasure is almost like we feel guilty if we feel happy. It's almost like you come to church and if there's laughter or you laugh, you don't really know whether you're supposed to. It's a little bit like clapping on 2 and 4. You really weren't quite sure if this was okay or not. But you know, I have to say, Robin Kemna got it. I mean, his inner musician came out, and I was impressed. Because Robin always tells me that he's not musical at all, but he was nailing that 2 and 4 rhythm. But again, is pleasure in church okay? Can you laugh? Can you clap? And you know what? Some of you come from cultures where you dance, right? Am I correct? And that's okay. You can move a little bit. We think it's okay with children, and then you get to be a teenager, and you start to say, well, you have to be still and quiet in church. Well, but that sort of reveals this tension that we have. We have desires. We want to express joy. We don't even know if freedom is a good thing sometimes. And sometimes Christians have looked at it in different ways. Some say, well, desire, pleasure, it's evil, and you have to sort of do whatever you can to restrict your body and even punish your body by fasting. And sometimes in various periods in history, they would literally beat their body and whip their body as a way to somehow be able to control the passions. But then there were others that say, well, no, it's your spiritual life that matters, and you can do whatever you want with your body. And as you read through the New Testament, you find these tensions, and different groupings would often be grappling and fighting with these various things. But think of the Psalms, for example. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and what? He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. What about Psalm 16? In thy presence is fullness of joy, and thy right hand there are pleasures forever. You know, the thing that's interesting, and we're not going to get overly technical because I'm not much of a scholar, but in the Old Testament, you're dealing with a Hebrew culture. And the Hebrew culture was much more holistic. You'll find them dancing and hands raised, and you find them expressing freedom and worship and joy and delight. And then you get into the New Testament, and you're moving more into a Greek culture where there is this dichotomy or distinction between the body and the spirit. And you sometimes find them grappling with these things. And sometimes, as Christians, we have absorbed more of our Greek heritage and less of the heritage that you have in the Old Testament. You read through the Psalms, for example, and you just see all of these things. Now, C.S. Lewis, years ago, he wrote a fascinating little book called The Screwtape Letters. It's really a wonderful book that helps us to understand a little more how it is that Satan begins to take gifts that God gives and begins to twist them and begin to distort them. And here's the context, and I'll show you in a moment. You'll see this quote on the screen. But here's what's going on. You've got in Screwtape Letters, he's got a senior devil, and his name is Screwtape, and he's teaching his protege, whose name is Wormwood. Listen to what he says. He says, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense," what does he say, "on the enemy's ground." Now, who is the enemy in this particular context? The enemy is God. Okay, notice what he says. He says, "I know we have won many a soul through pleasure," and we would say yes, okay, but notice, "all the same, it is his invention." Who's that? It is God's invention. In other words, it is God's invention. God made the pleasures, and now he says all of our research, that is demonic research, so far has not enabled us to produce one. But notice what he says. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. What do you think? I think that's wonderful. I mean, that's God is the one who has created pleasure. You can think of virtually any pleasure that crosses your mind. And you trace it to its origin and you say, wait a minute, who was ultimately the one who was given the pleasure? But you can understand what is it that Satan is seeking to do. He will take the good gift of God and he will cause them to become, in our thinking, all-consuming. And what happens? What? We now begin to worship the creature rather than the creator. We begin to worship the gifts rather than the giver. We ultimately become idolaters. Why? Because we become so consumed that at the end of the day, all that matters is that I be happy. If it's at the expense of someone else, ultimately it doesn't matter. Why? It's worth the price if it contributes to my happiness. That's what he's dealing with. But notice the impact. Remember in Psalm 133, we have a psalm that says how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. There's nothing more beautiful than to see, you know, the unity that comes, right, in the context of Christian community. There's nothing more beautiful than to see the unity that can be existent in a marriage. There's nothing more beautiful than to see in a family that's getting along together, and a church congregation that is enjoying and loving and being together. There's nothing more lovely than that. But here's what happens. If we become, or if we live as hedonists, where ultimately it is my experience, how many churches have been ravaged and destroyed because individuals come in into a worship service and ultimately they judge what is going on, let's say in worship or in music, or if there's drums or if there's no drums, or if there's guitars or if there's not, or if there's hymns or whatever. You get all these things and ultimately they become the determiner of whether or not people are meeting with God, or something is legitimate or something is illegitimate. And what are they doing? They're now erecting themselves into the position of deity. And their pleasures become ultimately the barometer of whether God is really at work and God is blessing. And what is going on, James says, in that church that he was writing to, he poses the question, he says, what is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? He says, don't they come from these untamed desires that battle within you? He goes on in verse 2, he says, notice this, you desire but do not have, so you kill. Now some of you might say, wow, you know, that's extreme. Is this literal or is it metaphorical? And again, scholars have debated this. That's what scholars do. They don't know. Some suggest, and I think it's a fairly interesting approach, some say that the context that James was dealing with is that it's not that different, and I have to say this very cautiously, but please listen carefully. It's not that different from on occasion we will hear how, let's say, an imam in a mosque somewhere, there are some who are radical, violence. And what they will do is they will preach violence and dissension and so on. Now, I, for one, do not think that that happens in the majority of mosques, but there are some. But what is happening, he said, in the early church is not that different from what we are sometimes seeing in various places of the world today. Because there were some in the church of that day who were advocating overthrowing the powers of Rome. They were stirring up violence within the churches themselves, and some of them were literally saying, that you can go and you can cause an insurrection, you can go and you can murder and you can kill, and ultimately you can do it, and you can do it in the name of God. And what James is saying is this. He says, listen, ultimately that is coming from this evil desire that is within you. You want something, you don't get it, and you think you can use whatever means are at your disposal in order to accomplish it. Now, it might have been that he's just referring to it figuratively. And he might have just been saying, in a sense, not unlike what Jesus says. He says that if you look at your brother and you talk to a brother or sister in Christ and you call them, you know, you idiot or you fool, he said, in a sense, what you've done is you've murdered them. You've destroyed their identity. You've called them something that is worthless. And so in a sense, that's what he's saying as well. What is it that causes the discord? Whether it's wars or whether it's marriage breakups or whether it's stuff that's going on in our society, he says ultimately it's these desires that are within you. You kill, he says. And then he goes on, he says, you covet, but you cannot have what you want. Just a comment on this. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba? In a sense, what you see James describing is exactly what was going on. You have King David. What is he doing? He's home. He should be out to battle. But he's home on having a weekend off. And he's up on his roof. And he looks down. He sees a beautiful woman. He has no right for her, whatever. But he's the king. He's got all power. So what does he do? He calls for her. Of course, she has to come. She has no choice. What does he do? He sleeps with her, and then what happens? Well, guess what? She's pregnant, and now what does he do? He had this desire. It was battling within him. And what does he do? He covets, and ultimately he kills. And he orders the execution of her husband. Could very well be that that's what James is referencing. He says, you covet, you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive. Why? You ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, here's where James gets rather nasty. And I'm just quoting him, okay? Notice what he says. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Wow. You know, we not only have a struggle in the church sometimes to understand pleasure and our response to it. We struggle sometimes to understand our desires, okay, not okay, all of these things. Another thing we struggle with sometimes is understanding this word world. I mean, what's the world? Is it the people in the world? Well, wait a minute. God so loved the world, you know, that he gave his only son. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the world, the cosmos. What we're talking about is the thinking, the mindset, the worldview of a world apart from God. That's what James is referencing here. Friendship with that world. Friendship with the world that, again, is drinking from that fountain of the wisdom that is below. And if you want to remember, well, what is that? Just go back earlier in chapter 3 and you'll have a description of everything he's talking about. That violence and that self-centeredness and all of these things. He says, friendship with the world, hostility against God. I'm not sure how many of you have had this experience. I mean, we did when our daughter was young. And it happens. It's, you know, children of a certain age, they come home from school one day, and their whole world is utterly shattered. Why? Well, so-and-so, who was my best friend, says that I am no longer her best friend. And now she has another best friend. Right? And we kind of understand that dynamic. And as parents, we've sort of dealt with that. And then what happens is the day comes. Now, when you're young, you want that undivided loyalty. If you've got a best friend, you want reciprocity. You are her or his best friend. You want them to be your best friend. And you will tolerate no one else to come between you. But then what happens when we get older? Well, when you get older, supposedly that's a phase. And it's a phase, and now we say, well, listen, we can have all kinds of friends, and that's okay. Now, it is okay to have all kinds of other friends. That, in a sense, is a sign of maturity, but there is a type of friendship that is exclusive. Do you know what that is? What is it? It's a marriage, right? In other words, in a marriage, you can have all kinds of friends, but if a marriage is to be healthy and if a marriage is to succeed, there is a certain level of exclusiveness. In other words, there's no such thing as an open marriage. And what James is doing is he's using an image, a metaphor that they were very familiar with. How often in the Old Testament does God refer to himself as what? He's like a husband. The nation of Israel is what? His bride. What does Jesus do? Jesus comes and he says that what? I am the bridegroom. And who are the bride? Who is the bride? The church, right? And so what James is saying is this. He's saying, unlike that child on the playground that gradually grows out of this, he says, no, mature Christians have an undivided loyalty to Christ. But when, he says, when we become friends with the world, that is the world's values that are filled with self-centeredness and the world's values that ultimately are hedonistic and the world's values that ultimately determine that right and wrong is not an objective standard, that right and wrong is purely subjective and it's some sort of societal consensus, and right and wrong is ultimately determined by whether I am happy with it. Whether it brings me pleasure or not. And what James is saying is, no, it doesn't work that way. He says to be a friend of the world, ultimately, he says, is to be like an unfaithful marriage partner. To be friends of the world, he says, ultimately, is to be disloyal to Christ himself. A fellow by the name of Erwin Lutzer, I think, says it very effectively. Take a look at just a couple of his comments. Let me just see if I have it here. Erwin Lutzer describes it like this. He says, to be married to the world and yet profess love for Christ is adultery. To be married to Christ, we are his bride, and to find our enjoyment in the world is to play the harlot. Let me repeat, to be a Christian and satisfy with things like financial success or lust or personal ambition is to betray the one we profess to love. He goes on, what is spiritual adultery? It is to be married to Christ, but finding your thrills in life somewhere apart from him. Let us take inventory of our affections to learn whether we love the world more than Christ. Only those with a single eye toward him are promised the fullness of God's blessing. Now, if I were to ask you and say, okay, where are the Ten Commandments? What would you say? Anybody know where the Ten Commandments are found? We've got a bunch of good Bible students. Exodus 20. And that's true. Do you realize that there are 10 other commandments in the New Testament? Anyone know where they are? They're found in James chapter 4. Now, let's think of the context. What has James been saying? He talks about the disastrous consequences. When we are hedonists, when we govern everything about life and even people is ultimately determined by our own sense of, does it bring me pleasure, make me happy? Well, what does he say? How do we deal with this? Well, let's take it further. He says, okay, this is the problem, but look at verse 6. He says, but God gives more grace. That's why the scripture says God is opposed to the proud, gives favor to the humble. And now what he does is he gives 10 imperatives. So if you look at your life right now, you don't have to be honest. I have to, you know, maybe this thing I'm dealing with, it might be pornography. It might be substance abuse. It could be dealing with my own desire. I'm not getting my own way in my marriage or my family life, or it could be my work life. It could be any number of things. And we start to recognize, yes, this is an issue. And I realize that ultimately that has become for me a stronghold. That Christ is not really the one who's in control there. Well, what does James say? Well, the good news is this, that God gives grace. But you have to apply it, and notice what he says. Verse 7, here are the imperatives. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Notice the source of the battle. The third one, come near to God. He will come near to you. What's the fourth? Wash your hands, which deals with external issues. Purify your hearts, which deal with the internal. Grieve, mourn, and wail, three additional imperatives. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Ultimately, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. As we bring this to a close this morning, and we may, I'm going over some things rather quickly, and we may pick up on this further. I want us to recognize that little linkage between what he says at the beginning, which is all the harm that is caused by these untamed desires in our life, and then that little linkage phrase in verse 6, but he gives more grace. And brothers and sisters, the good news is this, that if we start to recognize, yeah, there's some of that going on in my life, God gives us abundant grace when we're willing to admit our need of it, when we're willing to forsake our sin, when we're willing to appropriate the forgiveness, the restoration, and we allow ourselves once again to be washed and cleansed, and then we play our part and we do what he says. We submit to God. We humble ourselves. We wash our hands. We purify our hearts. We do these things. And we experience the grace of God. The fact is that when we come to Christ, when we have turned away from our sin and we invite Jesus into our life, we're given a new nature. But Paul the Apostle talks about how we're given a new nature, and in a sense, at least legally speaking, the old nature is dead and gone. But practically, what do we have to do? We have to reckon it to be so. In other words, we no longer let that old nature assert itself. Why? Because it's no longer in command. It no longer has authority over us. If you're dealing with a sinful habit this morning and you're struggling, if you have trusted in Christ, you now have a say in what occurs. You don't have to give in. We are legally dead to our past, and you are forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. But we have to reckon it so. In other words, we agree with it. We agree that what God says about my self-centeredness, what God says about my anger, what God says about my sinful habits, what God says about my self-centeredness and sometimes my rage and my anger, when I don't get my way, when God says it's dead and done, when I'm dealing with substance abuse and I don't think I can handle it, we have to trust and say, okay, God, when Jesus died on the cross, you also died for that. And I reckon it to be done and dealt with. And now I am going to live it out in a very practical way, and I'm going to reckon it to be so. And that's what James is talking about. You know, we pay a high price. We pay a very high price for choosing to live and act as though the old nature is still dominant in our lives. Remember in Psalm 32, this is what David said. He starts out and celebrates. Remember we talked about his sin with Bathsheba. He tried to cover up for a year. But then this is what happened. He says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now that's a celebration of forgiveness. But then look what he says. He reflects back and he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Think of the high price he was paying. Through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then notice how it turns. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Wow. He celebrates. He reflects back on how miserable it was before. He confesses. And he experiences the freedom, the restoration that comes. Can we have too much of a good thing? Absolutely. Think of almost every sinful habit you struggle with. Think of all of the thoughts and issues of anger and envy and jealousy and covetousness and all of these things that go on. And when you really take it down and drill down and figure out what is the root of that, you start to realize that ultimately it comes from these desires that are God-given, but that ultimately Satan takes and distorts and causes us to be so consumed with them that ultimately they become idolatrous. And ultimately we become like an unfaithful marriage partner. And in a very real sense, we become a stench in the nostrils of God. But he gives more grace. And when we turn away from it, and when we submit to him, and we experience his forgiveness and his grace, and we are restored, then we can say with David, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered.